It's a familiar story, but it contains an amazing truth. You remember as Jesus was away and was informed that his friend Lazarus was dying. And there in chapter 11, Jesus decides to stay 2 more days, we're told to the Apostle John. And upon arriving in Bethany, there at Lazarus' home, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. Lazarus' sister Martha runs out to Jesus as he is entering into the town, and she says, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And amazingly, many times when we hear the story of Mary and Martha, we give Mary all the credit. But you know what Martha says? Martha says something extraordinary. She says, "I know my brother will rise again on that last day." She's been listening to Christ too. But Jesus turns and says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." You see, Martha and Mary and the professional mourners that were there, as recorded in John chapter 11, they knew death. But you see, Jesus knew life. For Jesus was that resurrection life. Do you know life? Do you this morning know this Jesus? Because Christ has defeated both sin and death, we can now in the present abound with both hope and with joy. And this morning we're going to be looking at this incredible chapter in Corinthians as we are in chapter 15. Really the pinnacle of Paul's argument here in the entire book, as he is reminding the Corinthians of the incredible news that they are not only are to be aware of, but they are to be partakers in. And if you here this morning are in Christ, then you too are going to receive incredible news. But also, one day, an incredible experience. For God will have the last laugh. And though we know death, our God knows life. If you'll stand with me as we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. Hear God's word to you this morning. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're in need of your resurrection power this morning. We're in need of your gracious presence. And we would ask that you would illumine our minds and quicken our hearts and help us to see as you see, to know as you know, and to live as you would have us to live. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I borrowed these headings from a man named Simon Kistemacher, but I can think of no better titles for this section of Scripture. So we're going to look at this transformation, this celebration, and this exhortation in these incredible verses. Verse 50. Notice this transformation, that there's going to be an impossible mixing, an important mystery, and an indicative must. I tell you this, brothers, Paul writes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You remember, Paul has just argued throughout the chapter for the reasonableness of the resurrection. Remember, he used different analogies, like the seed, that though a seed is in the ground, it needs to die before it can be made alive again. And he is instructing and informing and challenging the view at Corinth, where there are some in the midst of this small church who are denying the resurrection. Paul appeals to the reasonableness of the resurrection through analogies, but also through certainties that Christ, who now has a heavenly body, who has been resurrected from the dead, just as Christ now possesses a resurrected body, so too those who are in Christ one day will also possess a resurrected body. But now, here in our portion this morning, Paul is going to emphasize this absolute necessity of transformation of both the living and the dead to be ushered into this heavenly existence. And so he says this, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what Paul is referring to there, that flesh and blood probably is our existence, probably referring to the fact that, yes, we as humans are composed of both flesh and blood. But I think more than that, I think he's trying to portray the fact that we in our present state are subject to weakness and to decay, to sickness and illness and death. And we are not suited for this life to come. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God in the present state in which we are at. And so Paul is emphasizing here that there needs to be a transformation. There needs to be a change. It's much like perhaps a spacesuit, that though a human might try to live in space, if he was to go walk out in space without a special suit, without special breathing apparatus, etc., he would not be able to survive. I remember a story growing up of my next door neighbor who was a scuba diver. And he and his friend went scuba diving one day and they were exploring a cave. And as he went, and this man was much older than me at the time, I was just a kid, he was newly married. And he went down with his friend into this cave, and apparently they got separated. He got lost, found out that his air supply was running very short. Came out of the cave, and his friend was trying to kind of give him the buddy system to breathe out of his, whatever the apparatus is called there that goes around your mouth. And as he was trying to do that, he panicked, and he ended up drowning, not making it. Well, The point is here that that man, my next door neighbor, could not exist in his present state under water. Well, it's the same way for us humans. We, in this present state, composed of flesh and blood, cannot live, coexist with God in heaven because we are not equipped. There needs to be a transformation that takes place. And so Paul tells the Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul talked about other states that cannot enter into the kingdom. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a few chapters before, he said this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But then he goes on to say, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, you underwent a transformation. You were changed by the Spirit of God. And your soul, your spirit, was totally made new. Why? To be able to have communion with God, to be able to be prepped for that day when not only is the spirit made new, but also the body is made new as we are given a brand new body. You see, it's this impossible mixing that Paul is trying to correct in the Corinthians' mind. They need to know and we need to understand that in this present state, we cannot enter into the presence of God. But he tells them this mystery as well. In verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." See, the mystery when it comes to salvation, there were many things in the Old Testament believers did not know. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:2 tells us that even angels are longing to look into the unveiling of God's redemptive plan throughout history. But mystery here, oftentimes referred to in the New Testament, what the Old Testament referred to as mystery was things that were concealed, but in the New Testament, they seem to be revealed. But there's an underlying question that's going on. This is why Paul's saying that this mystery is out there. Because the question is, well, what will happen to people who are alive? It makes sense, Paul, that people who are dead, they have to be transformed. They have to be changed in order to enter into heaven. But if you say flesh and blood cannot enter into heaven, then how can I, as a believer, enter into this state with God? To which Paul gives this glorious hope that there will be a generation that does not die. A generation that lives to see this moment. That those who are not asleep or who are dead, those who are still alive, shall be changed. And they shall be changed in a moment. He uses the word atmos, which is the word we get atom from, which basically means something too small to be cut. It's indivisible. Hence, it's the smallest measure of time that in a moment, not just in a blink of an eye, but the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And at that moment, at that time, our bodies, just like those who are dead in Christ, shall rise and they shall be changed and equipped to be able to live in this new environment, to be able to live and coexist with God. Paul goes on to say that this will happen at this last trumpet. Now, trumpets announced many different feasts, many different procedures during the Old Testament, often used to communicate truths. In Revelation chapter 7, you remember there's the seven trumpets announcing seven different judgments. But there's also an understanding in that particular day with the Roman army that trumpets were very important as well. When the first trumpet would sound, the soldiers would know to pack up their gear, put away their tents. When they heard the second trumpet sound, they'd know that it was time to fall in line. When they heard the last trumpet, they knew it was time to march. Well, Paul says, no matter what he's referring to with these trumpets, whether he is using biblical imagery or he is using concoctions of the day, what's going on there is that when that trumpet sounds in the twinkling of an eye, those who are in Christ will be totally transformed, totally changed. Verse 53, for this perishable body, he says, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. You see, we in our present state cannot, will not enter into that heavenly state. Something must be done. Simon Kistemaker says, referring to this must, this indicative must, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. He writes thus, the verb must denotes divine necessity and is ancillary to the main verb put on. In the Greek, it can be understood in the passive voice and implies that God is the agent. In other words, individual believers must be clothed by God with incorruption and immortality. They cannot dress themselves with these qualities, but must wait for God to do it for them. The question that arises is, how can a dead body put on that which is imperishable? How can a dead body do anything at all? And the answer is, only God can do it on behalf of the dead man. You see, there is a consistency that runs throughout Scripture. This consistency that says it is God who works first and enables us to respond. It's that way in salvation. It's God who gives us faith, who gives us repentance in order that we might believe in Him. And as He energizes our hearts and transforms our hearts, we follow, we respond. It's the same way in sanctification as well, as God is determining and causing us to will and to act the way He has so desired. It's the same way in glorification as well, here in this verse, also in Romans chapter 8, that it is God who must transform our bodies from one state to another. We cannot enter into heaven apart from God putting upon us the imperishable. See, those who struggle with the truth of divine election like I did for many years must also struggle with the resurrection of the body. How much do we contribute when it comes to putting off the perishable and putting on the imperishable? Who in their right mind can do something so glorious, so magnificent? What can we contribute? The answer is nothing. It's God's gracious work through and through. The perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. You know, this truth is worked through our lives in so many different ways. But many times, one of the main ways God uses to remind us of our mortality is through suffering or trials. And it's in those times that we begin to acknowledge to ourselves first, then later to God, that apart from Him, we can really do nothing. That apart from His intervention, His staying power, His endurance, His strength, we are helpless, not only to enter into a relationship with God, but to continue that relationship with God, not only to continue that relationship with God, but also to live with God forever and ever. To this truth, C.S. Lewis has the famous line, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, when we come face to face with our mortality, when we take this verse at face value that the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and we recognize that truth, that we are powerless to ever do this, we are powerless to ever accomplish or perform this, at that moment we come in contact with our own mortality, and at that moment we are reminded that we need God. That through suffering or trials, we are reminded that we cannot coexist with God in our present state. We must be given a brand new constitution altogether. Paul reminds the Corinthians that this truth is for everyone who believes. But see, there's some here today who don't believe, who somehow think that their present state and their present goodness is somehow going to outweigh their badness. And they are going to, at the end of their life, stand before God. And when God asks them why should he let them into their heaven, they're going to say, because I'm not as bad as so and so, or because I went to church, or because I read the Bible, or because I walked an aisle, or because I said a prayer. And they're going to awaken to this truth that their hearts have never been transformed. They have never been changed. They never accepted the things of God because they were foolishness to them. They would rather live in their sin, knowing the consequences, but hoping against hope that somehow it would be different for them. I think this is especially a strong temptation for those who grow up in the church with Christian parents. And somehow I think those teens or those who are older believe that somehow they're going to be afforded more time than most people, that somehow they can go ahead and sow their oats right now, and then in some time later they can turn to God. But what they don't realize and what they don't understand is that apart from that transforming power of Jesus Christ in their heart, they have no security. There is no guarantee for tomorrow. They have no hope. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, there has to be a transformation in a person's heart before they can even understand the things of God. But not only that, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. They're different. They've been transformed. Christians are not only transformed on the inside, but one day they will live in transformed bodies as well. Just as it is in salvation, so it must be in glorification. We must all be changed, whether living or dead, in order to be prepared for the next life. This is why we as Christians, we not only have hope, but we can celebrate. Why can we celebrate? Look at verse 54. We can celebrate this definite reality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, there is a then. There is a time when this last enemy is going to be defeated. Not only defeated in reality, which it already has been, but defeated experientially. That no longer will you go to a funeral. No longer will you see death grab hold of those whom you love. No longer will you mourn and cry over those who are experiencing the pangs of death. But you see, this is not the reality that we live with. And it was not the reality, perhaps, that the Corinthians understood either. But it's true. And it's the truth that Christ, that this day, in a sense, has already come. But it won't be fully realized until that day. That we live in this already, but not yet. This purchase, this ransom has already taken place in our own hearts if you are in Christ. But our bodies are still subject to decay. And we continue as we live and as we get older and older and older to experience those effects of sin, those effects of the fall that outwardly were wasting away. But the truth be known, inwardly we're being renewed day by day, getting stronger and stronger, made more and more like Christ. But it's hard many times because all we can see is the outward. All we can see is the outside. Paul wants to remind the Corinthians that there is a day coming when all of this will change. Maybe one way to understand that is maybe an example from World War II, where on D-Day, there that massive platoon upon platoon upon platoon of soldiers hit the beach of Normandy on June 6, 1944, and really marked the ending of World War II. But the war was not officially over till September 2, 1945, with the surrender of Japan, as that truth, as those soldiers landed there on the beach and basically pushed the Germans back. See, that's what's happened in the cross. That reality that death has been defeated. It's been defeated at the cross. It's been defeated when Christ rose again from the dead. But it won't be fully realized until this last day, this resurrection day. Paul's quoting from two different prophets when he writes, "Death, where is your victory?" From Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, where scripture reads, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." In Hosea 13, 14, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" Sheol just means grave. "Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" God is mocking death. It's actually a judgment there in Hosea. But Paul takes those two passages and he replaces some words as he quotes them. Paul replaces forever with victory and substitutes victory for plagues. You see, death's victory has been swallowed up by God's victory. Jesus has overcome or overwhelm the grave, as we just sang. And that's this definite reality that's supposed to be this anchor point, this foundation for the Corinthians and for your life and for my life, that we can celebrate because this is a definite fact that has occurred. I love Paul's imagery there, that death has been swallowed up in victory. When I think of that word swallow up, I think of a story in the Old Testament that's very interesting. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. Moses writes of God creating the world. And at that particular time, the sea represented chaos. The sea was something that was to be fearful of. It was something that many people dreaded. And these large, incredible creatures within that sea were to be feared. But Moses writes, and these entities, if you will, in the sea many times were supposed to be part of the creation. But Moses writes, no, no, it's God who's all powerful, who created these great tenin. That word tenin can mean serpent or dragon or sea monster. And in Exodus chapter 7, something very interesting happens. God tells Moses to tell Aaron to throw down the staff before Pharaoh, and his staff will become a tenin. You remember? And then the magicians, when they saw that this staff became a tenin, a dragon, a serpent, a sea monster, they threw down their staffs as well, and they became tenin, Scripture says. But verse 12 of chapter 7 says something very remarkable. It says that Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. You see the connection between Genesis and Exodus? That those things that people so feared, no, it was God who created those great creatures of the sea. And when man tried to accomplish what only God could do, as they somehow magically brought forth these tenin from their staffs, that it was Moses' staff that swallowed these tenin. In the same way, Paul's painting this picture that Christ has swallowed death. And he's done it victoriously. And we can celebrate because Christ has secured this definite reality. It's swallowed. But Paul goes on to say, the sting of death in verse 56 is sin. And the power of sin is the law. I love many times when you read different commentators, sometimes people will remark, because this seems kind of strange in this portion of Scripture, certainly Paul didn't write this. Certainly someone has been reading Romans and they've inserted this into the text. Sin is the ultimate cause of death. When Adam sinned, death was the penalty for his rebellion. And so Paul writes this truth, that the sting of death is sin. But then he says, and the power of sin is the law. He says something very strange. They can understand this first truth, that knowledge of sin comes through the law. That the law brings to light those things that are done against God. The law gives sin its power. Without the law, sin has no power. Romans 7:8 says this, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. In other words, the law informs us of those things that God loves and those things that God hates. And as we are exposed to the law of God, we become more knowledgeable of those things that we are doing wrong. Those ways that we are not measuring up to the law. And so the sting of death is sin. It's this sin that leads to death. But Paul goes on to say, and the power of sin is the law. God's gracious law not only informs us that we're doing wrong, thou shalt not commit adultery. It not only informs the adulterer that they are rebelling against God. It also arouses sinful passions and empowers sin. Romans 7:5 says it this way, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Have you ever walked by a do not touch sign? And as soon as you read that, immediately the thought is, I wonder why they're saying do not touch. And immediately after that, you begin to look at it a little bit more closely. and you look at it and it doesn't seem wet, because you know sometimes that's said about wet paint, and you go and, well, you're just going to do it. And you go touch and you find green or blue or black on your finger. Well, in the same way, the law arouses sin. That the law was created in order to show you and to show me those things that God declares right and wrong, so that we would know. But also, it was given that it would arouse sin. The Amish have a tradition called Rumspringa, which literally means running around. And it's a time when a member of the Amish community can go and throw themselves into the world and really do whatever they want. But at the end of this time, they must make a decision. And they, if they are to remain in the community, they must fully commit. They must be baptized. They must basically give their lives to this community, to this way of living forever and ever. But when you think about the purpose of the law, that seems so foolish. Because as you go out and try to experience all the things that you were not supposed to do, as you do them, your sinful nature is stirred up even more. Not only are you more aware of those things that God hates than before, but now you are likely doing more of those things because you have come into contact with those things that God hates, and the law is coming alive in your heart. And the answer for them is to go back to community. But the problem with that thinking is, if it's not founded in grace, is they're trading one law for another law, one way of living perhaps for another way of living. And I'm sure that's not what they intend, and I'm sure that's probably a wrong understanding of this whole rationale. But we need to know that the power of sin is in the law, and that this power is toothless. You see, for those who are in Christ, the law no longer has this power, no longer has this dominion over Christian brothers and Christian sisters. You remember in the story, Pilgrim's Progress, and John Bunyan going to the inn. And as he's walking to the inn, he hears these incredible growls. And he recognizes and realizes that these are lions. And he is wrestling with himself. What should I do? I need to go to the inn, but I can't stay out here or I'll eventually die. It's on this path. I cannot get off it. Why would I go? How could I go? And you remember, as Christian, this wanderer, this pilgrim, by faith, moves forward. He finds out that those lions were chained. Not only that, but they're toothless. Their growls were toothless. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. These both are now toothless because of what Christ has done. You see, the law both convicts and condemns the sinner. And thus the law becomes an instrument of death because the individual is not able to keep and fulfill all the law's demands. But you see, we can celebrate because the sting of death has been removed and the law's power has been conquered. But in a sense, the church is the safest and most dangerous place to be. The more you know, non-believer, the more you are fueling sin by being even more aware. Your heart is increasingly being hardened to the things of God. Not only that, the more you hear God's gracious law, the more your sinful passions are stirred to break His commands. You see, there's no neutral ground. Either your heart is getting more and more calloused, or you have a Godward leaning, God's word will not allow any middle ground, any neutrality. But Paul says in verse 57 that God has the last word. Notice this incredible transfer that takes place. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch the transfer? Let me read it again. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we can celebrate because God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. We can celebrate because of this incredible transfer, because of what Christ did on the cross. You see, Christ in his incredible life lived that perfect life, fulfilled the law to the last jot and tittle. There, Christ performed on the behalf of his people, on the behalf of his sons and daughters, perfectly. Then not only that, he nailed that sin of yours and mine to that tree, and he received the full wrath of God in our place. But not only that, Christ then, who was taken down from this tree after receiving the full punishment of God for the sins of his people, was thrown into a grave. But this grave could not overcome this one. And he, just as he said, rose on the third day, and he brought victory over the last enemy, death. That's remarkable in and of itself, but it's not the most remarkable. I think this verse 57 contains the most remarkable thing ever. Did you hear? But thanks be to God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. He gives you and me the victory. The victory of swallowing up death. The victory of conquering sin. The victory of eternal life. Why is that so important? Well, because when you hear that cackle of demonic laughter as the doctor gives you that prognosis, as you see that sneer and experience that loneliness, as you witness that smirk and think upon your debt, or you are unnerved by that revelation and you remember your pain and you remember your darkness, you can know that Christ gives you the victory. And when that demonic thought comes to your mind and reminds you you're going to die, you can look him right back in the face and say, no, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and those who are in me shall never die. When you're lonely and it seems that God has passed you by, and that relationship that you've always dreamed of is not coming to pass, and you hear laughter in the background, you can turn and remind those individuals that Christ came to set you free, that Christ came that you might be with him and that nothing and no one can ever snatch you out of His hands. When you wake up and that finger is tapping you on the head and whispering in your ear that your debt is still growing even this day, you can look that demon in the eye and you can say to them that my God has paid for all of my debts. Jesus said He's paid for it's full, that it is done, that it is finished. When you experience that pain, you can know that one day you will be with God. And there will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. When you're on your deathbed and darkness seems to hover over your bed, you're not far from that place that won't even need the sun, because the Son of God will be its light. You see, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has conquered our loneliness. God has conquered our debt. God has conquered our depression. God has conquered our sinful nature. And He promises that you and me will share with Him in all eternity. And that's why Paul exults. But thanks be to God who gives us, you, me, those who are in Christ, the victory. He swallowed up Satan and all of hell, just like Moses' staff swallowed up the magician's staff. So God has swallowed up our every hurt, our every pain, our every care. And so we can celebrate because God gives us the victory, because there's been an incredible transfer. That victory has been transferred to you and to me in the resurrection. Because we'll be transformed, because we'll celebrate Christ's victory, we are now exhorted to abound in the work of the Lord. Look what He says in summing up this wonderful chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers. Paul loved these people. These people were hard to love in Corinth. If you've been here for any number of weeks, you would certainly attest to that. But notice what he says. Therefore, my beloved brothers. Paul wants them to succeed. He wants them to be blessed. He wants them to fully realize all that God has done for them, all that Christ has accomplished. The victory that's been won. So he tells them to be steadfast, to be immovable. That word means an inability to move really from their spiritual moorings, that they are to stay, to cling, to labor. And they are to do that not in fear, not in doubt, but in faith. They're to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, Paul knew what it was like to suffer trials and tribulations. Paul knew what it was like to wrestle with depression and darkness and difficulty. What kept Paul going? What was his anchor point? It was this. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that because Christ had conquered all of those things and now lived within Paul, Paul was more than a conqueror through Christ who lives within him. And so he could be, whether in want or whether with much, he could be content because he had this Christ going with him, because he had this sure reality, this definite reality, this anchor point for his soul. And so he tells the other believers who perhaps are going to be facing trial, who perhaps at some time are going to be facing darkness, he says, be steadfast, Be immovable. Abound in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Isn't that good news? How many times have you felt like your labor for the Lord's in vain? Those prayers you've prayed for that team, and it seems all are coming to naught. Those times you've laid hands, anointed with oil, come forward and believed that God was going to heal, and yet in His sovereignty at that point in time, didn't realize it. Or how many times have you done things perhaps unbeknownst to anyone else and wondered, does God really see? Paul says that we are to know that in the Lord, in Christ, our labor is not in vain. And he encourages Christians to continue on that path, to continue to give, to continue to pray, to continue to come alongside, continue to preach, continue to live by example, continue to believe in Christ, though your outward circumstances might seem like nothing's changing. God promises that your labor is not in vain. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not so unjust to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do." God's not overlooking you. The world might overlook you, but God will not. Galatians 6:9 says this truth in a different way. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Anyone here this morning feel like giving up? Anyone here this morning tempted just to quit because it doesn't seem to be working? And though deep down in your heart you believe God has the power to make that change, make that transformation, but where you struggle is not with that. You struggle with the fact, will God do that for me? You see, He'll do it for the other person, but He won't do it for me. What did you catch? What verse 57 says? "But thanks be to God who gives them the victory." Thanks be to God who gives the other people the victory. Thanks be to God who gives that other group the victory. No. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. If the worship team would come forward, I was given this quote. By Spencer earlier, don't know who said it, but I think it's very apropos for our situation and our response time. The quote says this: "There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears